We did pretty well in that last session with folks staying awake. I saw a couple of eyelids drooping. And just to give you warning this time, whoever falls asleep, I'm going to call on them and have them join me in the Neighborhood Bible Time booster cheer. And so that's what we're going to do. So, yeah, and that'll get everybody up and going. That'll be great. All right, we're looking in this hour at biblical separation socially. And I put a note in my outline that says this, and this is where I really want us to begin our thinking, so listen carefully. As long as biblical separation is discussed on a theoretical level, many Christians do not question its importance. But when separation is applied in practice to people and institutions they know, some believers bristle. And, you know, I get that because application is always a challenge in our limited knowledge of what's going on in everyone else's lives, our own understanding of truth and application. And so I get that, but the reality is that if believers are attempting to practice biblical obedience, we should at least be gracious with them and not bristle. And so I'm making an appeal in this session, which we're going to be dealing with some things that are really quite debated in academic theology about what does this apply to. You may totally disagree with me, and that's okay. Just please don't bristle. You know, I don't want anybody throwing anything in this session or getting up and walking out and not enjoying the good lunch the church has provided. So I hope this will be a blessing and a help. So let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for our time today. It's gone very quickly already. And Lord, you've given us a few minutes now together to look at the text that we're going to be considering. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to have understanding. Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. And so, Lord, we want that understanding. We want to really discern what your word says accurately in a literal interpretation of the text contextually. We pray that you would help us to be careful and to be wise. And then, Lord, to make application under the leadership of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Darnell Barnhouse, who many of you have quoted and used, was a man who was at times a little hard to figure out theologically. He wrote in September of 1957 something that is really not accurate when it comes to the issue of separation socially. He said, "The Bible teaches separation from individual apostates who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But many believers do not know that nowhere does the Bible suggest that believers separate from each other because of differences in interpretation or even important doctrines. The only grounds for separation between believers is moral," end of quote. Well, obviously, Dr. Barnhouse didn't read the same text that I'm going to be dealing with today, because there are several times in the Bible where the Bible tells us to separate on a social level, which is between believers, between people that we know, perhaps people in our family, perhaps in the Christian community at large. So I use that quote to highlight that, you know, there are well-meaning folks that really, for some reason, have the blind spots that they have and don't understand what we're talking about today. Rick Warren, which I don't often quote, in 2006 in the Philadelphia Inquirer stated that fundamentalism of all varieties, let me read it again, fundamentalism of all varieties will be one of the biggest enemies of the 21st century. Muslim fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism, Jewish fundamentalism, secular fundamentalism, they're all motivated by fear, fear of each other, end of quote. Rick Warren does not understand really any of those realms. I mean, he's, you know, obviously. So there is a lot of confusion in the broad evangelical world about the subject that we're talking about. So the question is, just what is the relationship of the believers to others socially? If one is to separate from a brother, by what biblical standard is that decision to be made, and how does he do it? So we're going to be looking today at five texts, and we'll try to get through them. I hope we will. And we're going to come away that there are six types of brothers in Christ that are genuinely saved that we may actually have to practice some level of separation from if they are unrepentant. And you'll find as we go through, you'll notice that each one of the points that I make is that the brother is unrepentant. Now, folks, our goal in church discipline, and we're talking about socially, and church, of course, has a social application. But when we practice church discipline, I've often heard people say, well, the purpose of church discipline is restoration of a brother. That is a secondary purpose of church discipline. The primary purpose of church discipline is obedience to Christ for His glory. That has always got to be the ultimate issue in doing what Christ has commanded us to do. But there is a very important secondary issue, and that is the goal of restoration. And so the unrepentant brother is not restored. If he repents, there's restoration. And that's a whole separate study that we could do today. But we're going to be looking at several texts relating to separating socially from brethren, and when do we do that? And then we'll hopefully leave a few minutes at the end for some questions, I hope. So first of all, let's talk about an offending, unrepentant brother. And that's Matthew chapter 18. I think we can go pretty quickly through this one because you know the text well. Matthew 18, 15, Christ is teaching. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear thee, hear them, tell it unto the church. For if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. Now, Matthew 18 is not given by our Lord as a detailed prescriptive plan for how to do church discipline. It is a principle teaching on how to deal with a brother who has, as it says here, offended, the word that is used here, if he trespass against thee. Now, Jesus was dealing with the problem of a sinning brother because the word trespass in verse 15 is the standard New Testament word that is translated elsewhere, sin. So we're talking about a sinning brother. It is in a tense that indicates a specific act of sinning. In other words, you have a brother who has sinned against you, and it is unrepentant. How do you deal with it? He gives us a prescription. Now, most of us here in this room in pastoral ministry have looked at these bulleted points and said, yeah, that's a really good general prescription that we can incorporate into church discipline, but the primary point is dealing with an offending brother on a social, personal level. So the biblical grounds for separation in this case is sin, and it is not a minor issue. So we would agree, first of all, that an offending, unrepentant brother, Matthew 18, Jesus was dealing with a problem arising between brethren, and the matter being dealt with were neither petty nor trivial. So that is an unoffending, unrepentant brother. The second category is an immoral, unrepentant brother, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we see there is a level of separation if there is not repentance involved. And the goal, of course, again, is repentance and restoration. But 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as is named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And he says, and this really is going to come up again in 2 Corinthians 7, he says to the church at Corinth, ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. That's a pretty strong phrase for separation. For I verily am present as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that had done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, there's a word for separation, therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And then he goes down, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, nor extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. So Paul is challenging them that this unrepentant brother has had a moral violation, and they are to deal with him, which would lead to words that are words of separation. Now, the language here indicates that this man had taken his stepmother and was living in an incestuous relationship with her. Hodge concludes that the man's father was still alive based on verse 12. We don't know that for sure. But the uniform use of the phrase to have a woman in the New Testament means to marry. So there is confusion, debate. Had he married his stepmother? Was he, what all, we can't be dogmatic, but this man has a moral failure in his life, and the church is to deal with him. He's unrepentant. Now, I want you to see something very interesting. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I had a man in our church in Indiana that left his wife and had an affair with a lady in our church. I was on a mission trip to South America when it broke, and, you know, things always happen when you're away. And anyway, we came back, we dealt with them. They both ended up leaving their spouses. We had to remove both of them from church membership. And about 6 months later, we tried to work with the guy and the lady and to bring them back to Christ in the church, and it just wasn't going well. He showed up in my office one day and said, "Pastor, I want to go before the church and ask forgiveness. I've repented." And I said, "Wonderful." I said, "Let's talk about it." And we talked for a moment. I said, "Let me call your wife, whom he was separated from, and get her here and give her the good news, and we can begin restoring your marriage." He said, "No, you misunderstand. I'm going to divorce my wife, but I've repented of my adultery, and I want to go before the church and be restored to the church." And I said, "You know, you can't, because you have not repented." And he said, "Well, you don't know if I've repented or not." I said, "Yes, I do, because in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul gives the characteristics of repentance when someone has really repented, and you don't meet those criteria." So let's notice what he says to the Corinthians who had been puffed up. They were tolerating the sin of the unrepentant brother who had a moral failure. They were not obeying God, but then they did obey God and they put him out. And Paul says, "For though I made you sorry," this is verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, "for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent," or we would say regret, "though I did regret, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, a true change of mind, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godward sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of," not to be regretted. In other words, if you really have biblical repentance toward God, it will produce a change of mind that you will not regret. "But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." Now, he's going to tell us what a Godward sorrow looks like, what real repentance is, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation against the sin, yea, what fear of falling back into it perhaps, yea, what vehement desire for victory, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, making everything right with God and man. "In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that did the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." Well, the story was the guy repented and he was restored. But the Corinthians had to repent too. And here was a rebuilding of the testimony that was so clear that Paul said, "Your repentance is absolutely clear, no question." Well, that guy that came to me didn't have that. And so he ended up not coming back to church, married another woman, and all the years since has not lived for the Lord at all. So he manifested that he was just wanting to get back into the church where he had family members so he could be social again. So Paul is talking about separation from a disobedient brother who in this instance has a doctrinal violation on moral grounds. So this 1 Corinthians 5, and notice what he says here in this passage, what he calls those who are to be separated from, but not the unsaved in this area, but he says not to keep company with a fornicator. That's obviously an immoral person. What about covetous, a person who makes living for things the drive of their life? Paul actually puts it in the same category with this man in 1 Corinthians 5. An idolater, a railer is the word there. It means an abusive person. That's the guy in the church that beats his wife and will not seek restoration. An extortioner, the idea of a robber or a swindler. So all of these are areas of separation that Paul equates in the context of an immoral person. So that certainly would bring us to understand some of the things about that. And then we're getting to one that is probably the one that I've had the most debate with some of my friends about, and it really is about the extrapolation of this. We're going to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you would turn there. And this is separation from a lazy, unrepentant brother. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 6, through verse 15. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, Paul is using separation words here to withdraw from, okay? And he's talking about something that is a tradition, which is a very important point. For ye yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that ye might not be chargeable to any of you. Now, because we have not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they eat, that they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. So he's calling on them for those who are lazy to repent and not to be lazy. And then he adds verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So here you have a genuine brother in the church who is lazy and is not obeying the scriptural command concerning his responsibilities to his family, he is to be dealt with. So he have a lazy, unrepentant brother. So the debate in this passage is withdrawing from a brother who walks disorderly only applying to the guy in the church who won't work, or is it broadened out by Paul into other areas? So that's what we're going to talk about, and it's found in this key word, tradition. So the word tradition in verse 6 is used by Paul earlier in chapter 2, verse 15, and it means giving over which is done by word or mouth or in writing. So Paul is talking about the words that he spoke as an apostle, the words that he wrote in the inscripturated writings, and certainly if he wrote other epistles like the first one to the Corinthians that we don't have, it could include those also. So it's writing the teachings of the apostles by word or mouth, or however the communication was. Hebert points out that it is used in three senses in the New Testament. It is used of Jewish tradition, Mark 7, Gnostic heresy, Colossians 2, and the third type is referring to the scriptures, the written word of God. So Paul is saying that you are to follow 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, the scriptures which have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So Paul is making clear whatever is taught in the epistles, whatever the apostolic teaching was, they were to hold to those. And if they walked disorderly relating to those traditions, they were to be dealt with just like the lazy, unrepentant brother. So what I believe Paul is doing here, and this is where there's debate, is I think Paul is using the lazy, unrepentant brother as an illustration of a disobedient brother, but there's a whole bigger category of disobedient brethren in all of the traditions of the epistles. So we cannot, my argument would be, we cannot limit this text to a lazy, unrepentant brother. We're actually, when we get to the end, we're going to broaden it out to what is a disobedient brother. Now, I had a friend of mine who I was talking with about some folks in a denomination who were really doing something that was very wrong. And he was kind of defending these folks in that denomination. And he asked me, Bud, do you believe that every person who stays in a liberal denomination is a deliberate disobedient brother? And I said to him, they could be, they may be an ignorant brother. You know, because I was in a liberal denomination for about 7 years, and I had no clue. And I was not disobedient willfully, but I was ignorant. So you have to discern when you're dealing with a disobedient brother, is this someone who is willfully disobedient or someone who needs to be discipled? And that's an important point that we consider. But let's look at this. First of all, why do I believe that this is not just a lazy, unrepentant brother, but if we were to cross out, and I didn't do it on here, but add disobedient brother, why do I believe that? Well, the text speaks, but also the nature of the tradition, which is the Scriptures. So anything that is taught in the Scriptures that is to be Christian obedience and a brother in the church is deliberately disobeying that willfully, unrepentant, there is a place for you to deal with them according to what Paul is teaching. The consistency of Paul's logic is he expands it. Now you remember back in 1 Corinthians 5, he began with the brother who was committing adultery and he expanded it to several other areas. And so that's Paul's logic and how he does it. He will often use one illustration, but expand it broadly. So I think that we're talking about a disobedient brother. Bruce Compton, in his notes on this, says, by application, any conscious violation of a specific command given to them by the apostle would qualify the offender for the same discipline directed in verse 6. So he is saying, Compton is saying, that if there is a disobedient brother, you are to withdraw yourself from them, and if they're walking disorderly, but then you admonish them, verse 14, you don't count them as an enemy, but as a brother. And that's where discerning whether it's discipleship or discipline that you have to deal with them. So that is a place for a lazy, unrepentant brother. And of course, the position's consistency with other scripture would argue that the local church is to deal with those who are willfully disobedient to the scriptures in the membership. Now, you know, this becomes a really practical challenge, especially in the South. When I took a pastorate in Raleigh, North Carolina, we had guys in the church who were raising tobacco. We had guys in the church who'd go out on the porch and smoke. And how did we deal with those things? You say, well, you know, is smoking and raising tobacco a clear teaching of the traditions? You know, that's something that a pastor has to decide in his study. Is it a matter of discipleship or is it a matter of discipline? And if you want to come to me privately afterwards, I'll tell you how we handled it. God did some really great things in that. It was really amazing what the Lord did. So anyway, but the discipline of a lazy, unrepentant brother. And then the next text, the discipline of a divisive, unrepentant brother. And this is Titus chapter 3. What I'm doing in this afternoon session is just giving you some texts that point out that there is a place for separation from a brother when that brother is clearly violating the Word of God and is unrepentant. Okay? So Titus 3, 9 through 11. He says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, and there's our key word, after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now there's several key phrases here that are very important. As Vine, in his definition of this word heretic, he says it means someone in the church who is schismatic, factious, a follower specifically of church, of false doctrine. He says, it is especially true of a self-willed opinion which is substituted for submission to the power of the truth of the Word of God and leads to division and the formation of sects, okay, in the church, S-E-C-T-S, make sure I say it right. And so Barnes, in his notes, says that this heretic may form parties on some points of doctrine on which he differs from others, and he may make some unimportant matter a ground of contention with the brethren. So these men are saying that the heretic who is schismatic may be someone who is divisive over a pet doctrine that they have, or it may be that they're divisive over something because they want to create an issue so that, like Diotrephes, they may have the preeminence. So that's basically the conclusion of those commentators about this person who is schismatic. He's called a heretic. And then the second thing I would say is, apparently this heretic is a believer because, and that is supported by good scholarship, because verse 10 says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Now, we do not admonish lost people who are heretics. So we would admonish someone who is a believer in the church, and there is a point of rejection, And so that implies a church discipline issue. So scholarship agrees that you have a guy in your church who is wanting to create a doctrinal division, and he is proud and he's wanting to have the preeminence. You know, sometimes we have to make judgments about a divisive, unrepentant brother. And I'll just give you an illustration of one that happened to me. I was pastoring Community Baptist in South Bend, Indiana. We had a wonderful lady in our church who was a widow. She was probably 50, and her name was Pat. She was lonely and just a sweet, godly lady, and she really longed for a husband. And she met a guy in the community, I think maybe through her work, and he was a professing Christian, and they started dating. And the guy came to church, and I spent some time talking to him and befriending him, and he was just schismatic. I mean, he wanted to take the opposite position on everything. He was just contentious, and I don't know what Pat saw in him and liked him. And so anyway, he came to me one day and he said, "I want to join the church." He said, but I want you to know something. I am really strong on the mid-trib rapture. And you know, if I come to your church, I'm going to be really strong in helping people to come to understand a mid-trib rapture. And I said to him, "Well, you know, we're not mid-trib rapturers. We've got a doctrinal statement. We're pre-trib. And you know, if you're going to join our church, you have to either agree with that doctrinal statement, as our doctrinal statement says, or be willing to be taught that and to be silent on controversial issues." And he said, "Well, I won't do that." So he convinced Pat to leave the church. He married her, and 6 months later, he abandoned her, and she came back a destroyed lady from a horrible relationship. That guy was a heretic. Now, was he a believer? I don't know. But if I had allowed him to come into our church with his attitudes, he would have destroyed. He was a Diotrephes. And so sometimes there has to be judgments about this divisive, unrepentant brother. So in this, Titus 3:9, and the heretic, I gave you that schismatic, and Vine's definition, it's a self-willed opinion which is substituted for submission to the power of the truth and leads to division and the formation of sects. So that is the statement. And then we're going to another area. And if you were at the Mountain States, a couple of you were, this is a little microscopic view of one of the topics I dealt with there, which is the fifth area, which is not as much an area of separation, but I felt it would be very appropriate. How do you deal then if we are to separate from six categories of unrepentant brother? Does that include separating over questionable things? And so we'll hopefully have some time for that. And Dan, it is 12:35, I read, right? Then I'm okay, good. So we're right on target. So let's go to Romans chapter 12. And put our eyes on it. And let me just remind you what the book of Romans is about. Romans, the theme of the book of Romans is righteousness. The first eight chapters are the theological parallel to our Christian experience. He deals with sin, salvation, and sanctification. Then you have the answer to the question, what about the Jew and the gospel in Romans 9 through 11? And then chapter 12 through 16 is about service. And he begins the service of God in proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God with giving God your body. And so then he moves through from chapter 12 down to chapter 14, and he deals with the relationship of the believer to the Lord, to the church, to the lost, and to human authority. And then beginning in chapter 14, he develops a more detailed practical application of how to deal with questionable things. Now, so let's look at chapter 14. And let's begin reading verse 1. "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believer, believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? To him his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth unto himself." And we'll continue there in a moment. So what is Paul talking about in this passage? He has given a detailed relationship based on giftedness in chapter 12 of the believer's relationship to the believer. And now he comes back to it and he expands it, and he's dealing with a problem at the church at Rome. Now, Romans 9 through 11, I think, is a dispensational interlude where Paul answers the question, what about the Jew in the gospel? You may be of a different persuasion than me, but I had a friend who was a very strong Calvinist a number of years ago who said that Romans 9 through 11 was a treatise on Calvinism. And I was glad to point out to him that Calvinism was not invented until 1,500 years after the book of Romans was written, okay? So that was, I enjoy doing that. So it's not a treatise on Calvinism, okay? It is answering the question, what about the Jew in the gospel? So let me read from John Phillips, and if you, we were talking at the break, if you don't have John Phillips' books, The Exploring Series, I would encourage you to get them. They are outstanding, all of them on the different books. But this is John Phillips exploring the book of Romans. This is what he talks about, and there is some debate about this because there's almost some question about another passage, but anyway, this is Phillips' take on it, and I think it's pretty good. So two debates were apparently dividing the church at Rome along the lines of the believers' backgrounds. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians were at odds with each other. So we're talking about questionable things and conflict. The Gentiles at Rome had been saved out of dark paganism, I'm quoting Phillips. Thus they were shocked when Jewish Christians ate meat which had been offered to idols. They felt that although this meat was offered for sale in the public marketplace, still those who partook of it were in a definite way contributing to idolatry. Some of them had gone so far as to become vegetarians, that's the word herbs, in order to avoid the possibility of eating idol meat. Jewish believers, at least those at Rome, with their strong Old Testament understanding as what constituted idolatry, knew that eating meat offered to an idol was not the same as idolatry. The second issue, creating division, related to holy days, and we read about that. The Gentile Christians who had come to Christ without any background of Judaism with its rites and rituals were unwilling to sanction the observance of certain days important to the Jewish believers, thus offending them. Each group was perturbed with the other, each judged and condemned the other, each thought that his own background was the right one from which to view Christianity. So do we have the same issue today as Romans 14? And the answer is yes, we deal with questionable things today. So what I'd like to do in this session real quickly is to talk about how to handle questionable things, and I'm going to cover it rather quickly. There are areas of questionable disagreement in most local churches on how people live their lives. For example, one of the areas of disagreement among some fundamental Baptists is the debate over courtship versus dating. And some people feel very strongly about that, but it is a questionable thing because you cannot prove either from the text of Scripture. Chuck Phelps had one time a lady come up to him and say, you know, Pastor Phelps, we need to do like they did it in Bible days and for our children. And said, Abraham sent his servant to take a bride for Isaac, and we need to do it that way. So Chuck said, let me ask now if this is what you're saying, because an example in the Old Testament, we're to do it that way today because that's the way they did it back then. She said, yes. He said, then you believe that a pagan ruler should choose the wife for your son. And she said, what do you mean? Well, Pharaoh chose Joseph's wife. That's the way they did it in the Old Testament, so that's the way we should do it today. And she never said another word. So, you know, there are these debates that people concoct these logical reasonings, but they don't really have a biblical basis for it. One of those would be, do we celebrate Halloween? You know, my father-in-law in Farmington, New Mexico, had a situation in his church one year where he was going to have an Easter egg hunt on Sunday in the church, and he found out some of the people in the church were upset about it, so he changed it to a resurrection rock hunt, and everybody was happy. So, you know, there are questionable things that, you know, people can be divided over that we need to work through. Now, what I want to make clear is here that questionable things and wickedness are not to be confused. You know, we're not talking about wickedness because 1 Corinthians 5, Paul commands that the wicked person be dealt with. So we're not talking about wickedness. Questionable things and worldliness are not the same because 1 John makes it clear, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is worldliness, that is wrong. And we're if you love the world, you don't love God. So we're talking about questionable things. So church leaders have an obligation to establish corporate church standards to define sin and worldliness biblically, and to condemn practices detrimental to spiritual growth. In other words, they need to teach, they need to make disciples. But when sincere Christians differ concerning issues that are not clear biblically, believers are not to be wrangling over them. Now, can I step out where angels fear to tread. I used courtship and Halloween and resurrection rocks. But one of the big areas today is the text debate. And there is way too much wrangling over things when you cannot prove either side of the position from the text of Scripture. Okay? Now, there are people that say you can. But there are a lot of questionable things that Paul says we are not to wrangle over. And we are not to separate from a brother over those things. So don't separate from someone in your church if they hold a courtship and you believe in dating. Don't separate from your brother in church if they use a different version of the Bible from you. There is room for discipleship and teaching and all of these things, but in questionable things, there is not to be divisiveness. That is not a realm for separation. So what is Paul teaching? And we're going to go very quickly, then we'll take about 10 minutes for question. Paul teaches four things in this passage. When you come to questionable things, how do you deal with it? Number one, the principle of individual accountability. Paul says, we will all, verses 1 through 12, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, the accountability. Secondly, spiritual influence. Chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. Every person, consciously or unconsciously, willingly or unwillingly, exercises influence over other people. Don't put a stumbling block in the way of your brother. So consider your spiritual influence. The importance of conscience, verses 14 and 15. The priority of testimony, verses 16 through 18. The practice of love, verses 19 through 21. The principle of personal faith, that's chapter 14, verses 22 through 23. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And then chapter 15, 1 through 7, the principle of sacrificial edification. Now, let's go back and talk about chapter 15. Verses 1 and following. We're talking about questionable things. We've got about 5 minutes on this topic, and I think it's really important. Paul says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for the good to edification. And he goes on and talks about Christ supporting us in this sacrificial way. The question is, and is debated among Christians, who is the strong brother here and who is the weak brother? How do we interpret that? Again, I was in a session, I referred to it in the last time, where a preacher said, strong Christians in this passage are those who can live without standards because they have power in their lives and liberty, and they can serve God and not have any standards in their lives. That's the strong person. But the weak person is the person who needs to have dress standards and music standards and family standards. That's the weak person. They can't live for Christ without standards. And then he went on to make an application of the text based on that definition. The only problem is that is a radically wrong definition of those two words. One of my heroes historically, as far as Greek and Hebrew languages, was Dr. Marshall Neal, who was for many years the head of the seminary at BJ and was a tremendous Hebrew and Greek scholar. Let me read from his commentary on this passage. The weak brother in this context is apparently one who is a new Christian or simply untaught in the Scriptures. The strong brother is one who is either mature or well-taught. In chapter 15, 1, where both words are used side by side in the same context, the Greek word translated strong means capable. The Greek word translated weak is the negative form of the same word meaning non-capable. So who is the strong brother? It is the person who is well taught and capable in the Word of God. The weak brother is the new Christian, or unfortunately it could be someone's been saved for a while, but they are untaught. They really don't know their Bible. They're not capable in the Scriptures. So you have in a church sitting side by side people who really know their Bibles and people who don't know their Bibles but read something on the internet and get excited about it, and they bring it to the church and they want to create this big controversy. So he is saying the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. The idea of patience and love and discipleship and teaching and not wrangling, not despising them. Because Paul's going to say in this passage, Christ died for the weak just as he did for the strong. But the weak are to understand that they are weak and they need to be discipled, and they're not to bring their new petty truths they found out and bring it to the church as if they discovered something new, but rather be in submission to those who are capable in the word and be taught. So Paul is appealing here in areas of questionable things that there is to be a love and a toleration and a teaching relationship. So how do you deal with someone who's weak and not capable? You disciple them, you teach them. But the strong are not to become proud and arrogant and to despise the weak. So that is what Paul is talking about in this extended passage. So, you know, he is appealing to those Jews at Rome who were capable of the word, not to despise the Gentiles who didn't quite understand. And for the Gentiles who were strong and the Jews' holy days, they were not to despise and wrangle over questionable things. But let every man be convinced in his own mind, he said. So in dealing with questionable things, it is very important for us to understand that there is not to be a petty difference that we wrangle over. So now let's bring it to conclusion and then we'll have questions here. So the summary, an objective study, and I'll just read this for the sake of time, an objective study of the New Testament leads first to the conclusion that the New Testament teaches that there are times when local churches and believers must reluctantly take the action of separating themselves from other believers. The purpose of such separation is purity. The local church specifically is to take the extreme action of separation from a disobedient brother when necessary in order to preserve its purity of life and testimony. Restoration is always the goal, and the act of separation is to be the last resort. The New Testament also sets clear standards for that separation when it must be made. Those standards from the four texts that we have looked at, not the one unquestionable, indicate that there are six types of brothers. So what are the six types that I came up with? The summary, six types of unrepentant brothers. Again, unrepentant brothers. The sinning, offending brother who will not repent, Matthew 18. The immoral brother who will not repent, 1 Corinthians 5. The unequally yoked brother in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 6 who will not repent. The lazy brother, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. The disobedient, the willfully disobedient brother who will not repent, and then finally the heretical brother. All of these are to be dealt with by the church, and ultimately if there is not repentance and there's a continuation in these areas which are contrary to the inscripturated writings, and it's got to be based on that, it's got to be contrary to the clear word of God, then there is a point of separation. And in questionable areas, we are to give grace and we are to teach and make disciples. Okay, that is what I wanted to share. We got 10 minutes and then we'll be done and we'll have lunch. Any question on separation from a brother or on questionable things? Maybe I said something that you think is radical and you, before you pick up stones to stone me, you want to give me a chance. So any questions? Yes, sir. Yes.
And as a church leader, when you were the senior person, you might have had deacons or senior people that are saying, can that guy, let's get him out of here. And you, as with the pastor's heart, are trying to be a little more patient. How do you navigate some of that?
Well, let me go back to when I went to North Carolina to pastor Catawba Springs. One of our deacons raised tobacco. And it wasn't technically contrary to our Constitution, which was quite weak. We had to rewrite it. It had been written about 150 years before. Our church was almost 200 years old. But he was raising tobacco, but it was a problem in the church. There were people looking at it and say, why is he doing this? So I basically, you know, I think some would have liked to have canned him, but I sat down with him and I told him, no, we're gonna work through this. It's a point for teaching. And I shared with him what I thought the Scripture said about the testimony of leadership and why this was important, and he prayed about it, and he got under conviction about that thing, and he quit raising tobacco and became a dairy farmer. And you know, God prospered him in that greatly. And it was such a wonderful testimony in the church, and all of those people who had criticisms kind of, because he did the right thing. And so, you know, I think that so many times in these issues, we are too quick to make a decision to put someone out and not following the steps of Christ in Matthew 18. You know, it's interesting in Matthew 18, all of those steps are there, but what is implied in the text in Matthew 18 is, you know, if he doesn't repent, so what's required for repentance to be known? It's time. So I believe between those steps in Matthew 18, there is the principle of time for God to work in their heart. And now there may be times when you can't do that. We had We had a girl in our church who was the daughter of one of our staff members who became pregnant outside of marriage. And you don't have time because they're going to find out next week that, you know, that she's got a baby on the way and she's not married. You don't have time to work through a couple of months of working with her to help her to adjust. I mean, this is going to happen pretty quickly. And so sometimes, but even there, you have to have grace and love and understanding and still work with her on the backside to bring her to a place. In that particular case, we did that with the young lady. She ended up later marrying and they raised the boy, and he's now an adult and a godly young man, and they're in a good church. So, you know, the issue of patience and discipleship and you know, and sometimes people don't want that. I mean, they want to just get rid of that person now. But that is not the goal. The goal is the glory of God, and the secondary goal is restoration. So we got to keep those in the forefront. By the way, I have a whole little series I've done on church discipline with some cases of, you know, what would you call them? There's a word, cases. Case studies, yes. Yes, I couldn't think of it. But there are case studies, and if you would like that information, I'd be glad to share that with you. If you'd like for me to come and do a workshop in your church on church discipline biblically and how to practice it. You know, church constitutions are really important. They really should be based on the Bible. And that's a novel idea for some churches. But because if we're going to do it, we need to do it because the Bible says it. And if it contradicts with our constitution, we got a problem. So, yes. Yeah, you know, I've had that happen to me before, and one of the things I did, and I'm not sure that there's not something better that you can do, but is to do a study with that person on the nature and the work of Christ. You know, Christ was very loving. He received the children, and he was a very loving individual, and yet he took a cat of nine tails and drove out the money changers. So to look at why Christ did what he did, and to parallel that to there is a time for us to have a cat of nine tails, and there is a time for us to receive the children. And so to help them to see that, you know, I mean, Christ did it perfectly. Now, we're not going to do it perfectly, but that is one thing that I did to help with that. Yes, Joe.
Do you believe in the questionable things? One that I find frequently is social drinking. Is that fitting to that?
No. For me, it is not a questionable thing.
Okay.
No. No. You know, questionable areas for me are things that are not addressed in the Bible. And I am absolutely convinced that there is a biblical argument for abstinence. I also believe that there is a biblical argument for holiness that applies in the teaching of the Scripture to music. So certain realms of music are not questionable in my mind, but there are realms of music to me that are questionable. And I struggled with one of those. I grew up in East Tennessee. And as a child, I loved bluegrass. I'm not talking about the modern version. I'm talking about old mountain bluegrass. So I went to Bob Jones. Lester Flatt and Earl Scruggs. I love those guys. And the Foggy Mountain Breakdown. And so I sat down with Dr. Gustafson, who was at the time the chairman of the School of Fine Arts. And I just shared with him. I said, you know, I am struggling with this. If what I'm listening to does not please God, I want to know why. And give me a Bible reason. And he walked through the old mountain bluegrass, which he taught me is rooted in classical music, the instruments, the styles. And he said, you know, if it's in that genre, it's not something that would be offensive in the realm of the Christian, so I think you're okay. And that really helped me. Now, the problem with that is there are so many variations of that today in our modern world that for most people like me, who I don't read music, you know, there are times I'm not really sure. And so that's why when you have a questionable thing, you go to someone like Dr. Gustafson or like Larry or someone who knows. So I think some genres of music may be questionable things, but other genres of music are not because they're obviously worldly. Does that make sense? Yeah. Somebody else, yes.
Friend.
I think on a personal level, you can be very much their friend and go out to eat with them. I think the thing you have to be careful about is identifying your church ministry with them, especially if there's a doctrinal difference or a disobedience difference. And, you know, we've got to be careful about theological debates, even such as Calvinism, because, and I'm not a Calvinist. I mean, I'll just be transparent with you, but there are men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon and his successor, Peter Masters, who are soul winners and separatists. If you've not read about 4 or 5 years ago, Peter Masters wrote one of the most powerful pieces, and he is a five-point Calvinist, blasting the new Calvinist for their worldliness and their carnality as a violation of biblical doctrine. And, you know, a guy like that, I'm not going to have him come speak in my church, but I can certainly thank God for him. But the new Calvinist, which is wedding worldliness with Reformed teaching, and the motivation is more the worldliness than the Reformed teaching, but they're using it as an excuse. You know, there was a guy in Alabama that we knew who basically said, God is so wonderful in His grace because He is sovereign, I can live any way I want to live, and His grace takes care of me. You know, there's a passage in Scripture that Paul addressed that issue. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so, you know, those are where the big problems are. And good questions. Okay, one more minute I think we've got. Yes, sir. You know, I think you have to talk with the people involved and let them know and discern if it would be or not. And I think that's a judgment call. You know, I have gone to weddings where there were unsaved people that I had relationships with that I was trying to reach. And I went to the wedding, but I didn't stay through the reception because they knew where I stood on those issues. And so you've got to protect your testimony and there's got to be good communication. So I think, you know, you got to be careful about making hard and fast rules about circumstances that can be so varied, like saying, I would never go to a wedding of lost people because they drink and dance there. Well, you know, if you're trying to reach that person and they invite you and you go, but you can avoid all the rest, maybe you could without compromising your testimony, especially if you have communicated your stand clearly to them. But you got to be careful. And for a pastor especially, you got to be careful. Because pastors do represent, like it or not, their congregations frequently in those settings, yeah. Good questions. You know, there are so many questions. Boy, I wish I had all the answers. If I did, I'd probably write a book that would sell millions, but I don't. Thank you so much. Dan?